Okay, so we're ready to get into the Bible study today. We're working our way through Paul's letter to the Christians there at Ephesus. And we've learned that Ephesus was one of the largest, most important cities in the Roman Empire. Huge city. On his third missionary journey, Paul had spent 2 whole years there. Very unusual for Paul. He didn't usually spend that much time. But from 53 to 55 AD, and he developed some very close relationships with the leadership there of the church at Ephesus. And it was only about 6 years after that, during his first Roman imprisonment, that he writes this powerful letter that we've been studying here for the past several weeks. We call it Ephesians. We've been working our way through it for 9 weeks now. We've reached chapter 5. And counting today, we've got 4 more weeks to finish it up. And the truth is, there is so much in these last 2 chapters. I mean, there have been many, many books written about these last 2 chapters. And we could camp here for months and months and months. But we can't. We just got to push through the best we can, grab as much as we can over the next few weeks from these 2 very powerful chapters in God's Word. So we're beginning today in chapter 5 in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitators of God. That reminds us of what God told us through Peter, by the way. This is in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, like the Holy One, he's talking about God, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. In other words, be like God. He said, because it's written, you should be holy for I'm holy. He doesn't say here, think about God. I know we know it's important to think about God. That's not what his command is here. He doesn't say admire God. He doesn't say adore God or love God or worship God. Although all those things are important. We do all those things. He says, imitate God. Be like God. It reminds us of what he said back in chapter 4, just the previous chapter in verse 13 about our Christian growth. He said, I want you to keep growing in Jesus to what he calls a perfect man, or some of your translations may say a mature man. And then he adds, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Seems, sounds overwhelming. And then on down in chapter 4, verse 32, he said, we're supposed to forgive each other. How? Just as God in Christ also forgave you. So you got to forgive like God. In other words, God's behavior toward us becomes our standard of behavior toward others and toward him. And then here in chapter 5, verse 1, he adds these words, as beloved children. We imitate God like beloved kids. Think about it. How do beloved kids, kids who know they're loved, how do they grow up? Well, a big part of that is watching their parents. They know their parents love them. And so, at least in the beginning, I know this can change pretty quickly, but they love and admire those parents. And they tend to imitate what their parents are doing. That's how they learn about life. They're imitating their parents, at least in the beginning. They start out in a direction that's going to make them a whole lot like their parents. Now, some of them shift direction, sadly. A lot of them get to the point where the world and other kids begin to influence them more strongly than their parents do. You know all about that. And they decide they're smarter than their parents and they start rebelling. And many of them then decide the last thing I want to be is like my parent. I mean, they get to that point. But at least early on in this process, kids grow up, start the process of growing up by imitating their parents. In the beginning, that's the way they're wired. They imitate. And he's saying, okay, in the same way, we ought to act according to our new nature that God's put in us as children of God to imitate him, to want to be like God. Now, if you're like me, you think about that for a few minutes and you think, I can't do that. How can I imitate God? I mean, that's too much. And of course it is. Which is another reason we have these first few chapters. Which again, we talked about this last time. It's another reason why we realize unless he does it in us and through us, it's not going to happen. Unless the Holy Spirit in me makes me more like Jesus, I'm not going to get more like Jesus. I'm just going to operate in the flesh. I can't do it on my own. That's why we pray so often, Lord, please make me more like Jesus. I can't do this by myself. I'm weak. I'm way too weak to obey any of your commands, especially one like this. I'm totally dependent on your enabling power, God. It's the only way. And so, with all of God's commands, if we're God's kids, we're willing, I mean, we're submissive to God. We want to do it his way. We're just weak. He's changed us. He's changed the desire of our hearts. We want to please him. but we're totally dependent upon him. Paul said it in another place like this. He said, not that I'm sufficient of myself, it's to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. God's the one that enables this. It's not me. So by his grace, by his enabling power, we're becoming more and more like him. We are to imitate him. And look at verse 2. And walk in love, just as Christ, here it is again, also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So if we're going to imitate God, we're going to walk in love, right? Yes, God is love. Jesus said, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, love your neighbor. It's all about love. Jesus said, this is how people will know your mind, the way you love each other. They'll be able to tell you belong to me the way you love. And again, we have to be careful with this word. We don't get to define love any way we want to. There's a lot of that going on. He's not talking about some kind of emotionalism here. And he's not talking about some kind of unthinking affirmation of somebody else's sinful behavior. Some of us think like that. We think, well, the most loving thing I can do is just kind of affirm people. Sometimes people need to be challenged instead of affirmed. He's talking about the way we choose to put God himself and others in our lives ahead of ourselves. We want them to have what's best. We want God to get the glory. We want others to be blessed. And we're not looking necessarily for their agreement in that process. We're looking for their well-being ahead of our own wants and needs. You see what I'm saying? Instead of myself first, it's others first. But they may not even perceive it that we're really interested in their well-being if they've got a different worldview. So he's talking about doing what's truly best for others when we love others, whether they realize it or not. So if one of our supposed brothers or sisters starts endorsing activity that God says is sin, that's happening big time in our world today, they may not consider it loving unless we agree with them. That's very common. But the most loving thing we can do from God's perspective is to stick with God, stick with his word, stick with his truth. And we call sin, sin. That's what it is. It's one of the reasons why we're having so much trouble today. Even with so-called evangelicals who are just wanting to open up and endorse the LGBTQ movement because they don't want to offend people. They want to keep people happy. They want to affirm people. But God says, you got to call sin, sin. That's a loving thing to do. I'm sorry, Helen.
Excuse me. I've got back to California. You had said something about how bad the schools are. One of Randy's elders that had brought his children all the way up to, the girl wants to be a boy.
Mm-hmm.
They can mail for them and got a mustache and they're all crushed.
Yeah.
They
know it's gotten, some of the public schools have gotten so bad at this point, but I appreciate you sharing that. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. Sometimes when we're around brothers and sisters, we'll hear a brother or sister start to slander someone else or run somebody else down. And it's very tempting, guys. I know gossip can really be easy and slander can really be easy, but we're not really loving them unless we say, wait a minute, let's not go there. Let's not say that. Let's back off that a little bit. God wants us to learn to make some self-sacrificial decisions sometimes that may cause other people to get irritated with us, but that in the long run, hopefully will bring him glory and bring blessing to others. So here in this verse, he's saying, when I say walk in love, I mean you need to learn to love like Jesus. And how did Jesus love? He gave himself as a sacrificial offering. He sacrificed himself. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not. Sometimes we may think, man, I don't know. I don't trust myself. I don't know if I could ever really lay down my life for someone else. That's how Jesus did. He laid down his life for us. And that's what he said, by the way. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his brother, for his friends. And we think, I don't know if I could do that or not. And sometimes God requires it. There are times when people need to lay down their lives for other people. That happens. It's kind of rare, but God requires it. And I think what we have to decide is if God ever requires it of me, he'll give me the grace at that moment. He gives dying grace on dying days. He doesn't give dying grace on non-dying days. So I may feel like, I don't know if I can do this, Lord. But he says, oh, yes, you can. If I require it, I'll give you the grace to do it. Chuck Colson, I'm imagining most of you remember Chuck Colson, but he turned out to be a great man of God. He was Nixon's hatchet man. You remember Chuck Colson? Most of you are nodding your heads. He died a few years ago. But he told a story that happened in a prisoner of war camp in World War II. And he said there was a German guard who was responsible for 20 prisoners of war. And it was the end of a day of extremely hard labor. And he was counting the shovels. Should have been 20. And he counted 19. And he went into a rage, he said. And he's demanding that the man, the prisoner of war, who had hidden the shovel, reveal himself, come forward. And nobody did. And in fury, he just said, if you don't come forward, I'm going to shoot five of you at random. And when he said that, a 19-year-old young man stepped forward. And the German guard, still enraged, grabbed him by the neck and took him over to the side and killed him, shot him in the head and killed him. After the guard left, the men recounted the shovels. There were 20. The guard had miscounted the shovels. But that 19-year-old kid had decided it'd be better for him to give his life. He knew he didn't steal the shovel. The shovel wasn't gone. But he decided it'd be better to give his life than for five of them to have to die. Stories like that kind of get our hearts, don't they? Here's someone who was willing to sacrifice his life for his friends. That's what Jesus said. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. But the truth is, those kind of moments, though they're powerful, are pretty rare. What is much, much more common, probably daily, is God calls us to lay down our lives little by little. A little here, a little there. So we find God requiring us to sacrifice some time that we'd rather be doing something else, but we sacrifice it for somebody else. Or sacrifice some money that we'd rather keep or spend somewhere else for someone else. Or sacrifice some energy. I'd just rather stay home and rest. And he said, no, I want you to do this. I want you to sacrifice. I want you to show some love. That kind of sacrifice is pretty common. And that's what most of us have to deal with. That's what love does. And then he says that Christ's sacrifice of himself was a fragrant aroma. Do you see those words? Fragrant aroma. And what that does is it points us back to the burnt offerings in the Old Testament. You know, he established those burnt offerings in the Old Testament. You can read about it in Leviticus. And they were to point to Jesus, who was going to be the ultimate burnt offering, burnt sacrifice. And three times in Leviticus, when God describes that burnt offering, he said it's going to be a fragrant aroma to me. Now, on the surface, for a lost person, for example, or a natural person, a secularized person, that sounds hideous. What? Jesus is dying the most horrific kind of death imaginable. He's dying in this horrific pain and agony. And yet the Father says, this smells sweet to me. And it sounds sadistic, doesn't it? It sounds horrible at first. But we know it's because the Father understood exactly what was happening. He understood better than we could ever understand what Jesus' death was accomplishing. This was planned from the foundation of the world. This is part of God's fundamental plan for his universe, his creation. Jesus was going to come. Men were going to be created. Men were going to sin. Men were going to die lost without Christ and be destroyed. And Jesus came and said, I'm come to save. I've come to redeem you. I've come to rescue you. But it's going to take a horrific death on my part. And he went through it. And he conquered Satan. He conquered hell. He conquered death. He conquered grave. He conquered sin. And he accomplished salvation for all of us. Every one of God's kids. Anybody that will trust Jesus. So Jesus' sacrifice of himself, of course, is the ultimate expression of love in all creation, in all the universe. It's the ultimate expression of love. And so when the Father says, that's a pleasing aroma to me, he's saying, I love the way my Son is loving my people. He loved it. It was awesome. It was powerful. It's hard for our brains to wrap around it, but it was awesome. So he's saying here, we need to be a little more like Jesus. We need to learn to love like Jesus. Don't be like the world. Be more like Jesus. Be self-sacrificing. Be less selfish. Once again, verse 3, he reminds us of how different we are from the world. Look at verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Immorality, impurity, greed. These are things that just consume the minds of unbelievers. The word immorality in Greek is porneia. We get our word pornography from it. Most of the time in King James, I think maybe every time, it's translated fornication. But it really is a broad, general kind of word that refers to all kinds of sexual sin, sexual perversion, anything sinful regarding sex is covered by this word. The word impurity, King James calls it uncleanness. It's another broad word, covers all kinds of dirty, lustful, immoral behavior, especially sexual sins. And then greed or covetousness implies not being content with what we've got, always wanting more. When we give into temptations to greed and covetousness, the Bible says we're giving into idolatry. We're putting another God on our heart besides the true God. We're putting money and stuff and material things where God should be. We get ourselves convinced that our joy or our security or both are found in stuff, in money, in accounts, savings, or whatever. That's demonic. God says, no, don't look at that for your joy. Don't look at that for your security. Look to me, he says. It's idolatry. Jesus warned his followers in Luke, and over in Scripture, we're warned of this. I mean, it shows up again and again and again. In Luke chapter 12, he said, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Paul said to Timothy, we've looked at this several times lately, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Writer of Hebrews says it this way, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And he knew that we Christians, we his kids, could be tempted by this stuff. We got a war against the flesh and against the devil and against the temptations from the world. And we got to fight this stuff. You notice those last words? As is proper among saints. He didn't say so that you can become saints. That's not it. He says because you are saints. Over and over again, God makes this clear. We can never please God or gain his favor just by sheer obedience, by keeping the law, keeping his commands. We're going to inevitably fail badly. So we please him by trusting him, by loving him, and by allowing him to work out our salvation. He comes and lives in us and works it out and enables us to obey. We cooperate. So he's saying, I've already forgiven you. You're forgiven. I've already saved you. You're saved. You've been rescued. I've already made you my kids. You're already saints. Now just live like it, okay? Just live like it. Be who you are in Jesus. And just trust me, God's saying, to empower you, to enable you. Verse 4. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Filthiness, that implies shameful, disgusting, obscene stuff in the Greek. Silly talk, it's a compound word made up of two words. Moros, which is a Greek word that means foolish. We get our word moronic from it. And the Greek word for speaking, lego. So it's like moronic talk, silly moronic talk. Coarse jesting referred to off-color jokes like sexual innuendos. And now listen to how strongly he closes this section in verse 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I mean, that's strong. This you know with certainty. No immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. When Jesus comes into our hearts, here's his point. When Jesus comes into our heart, he changes us. He changes us. And people who don't change, people who continue in a lifestyle of immorality, don't know Jesus. Now, we want to keep balanced here. Yes, the world, the flesh, and the devil still tempt Christians, and we fall. Christians fall into immorality just like they fall into other sins. And when we do, it always causes great harm. Always. Just like other sin. All sin causes harm. But a Christian's attitude towards sexual sin is never to just rationalize it and excuse it or redefine it somehow. We got to accept what God says. This is sin, and we repent. He mentions coveting. When we have Jesus, we don't crave the things of the world. We don't crave the stuff that other people have. If we do continue to crave the things of this world, he says, it's a signal that you don't know Jesus yet. Christians know Jesus is meeting our needs. We're content. It's not to say we don't fall into coveting now and then. We do. We cover the weakness of our flesh, but we don't continue in sin if we belong to Christ. Now, as far as coveting goes, also, God provides a balance for us here, I think, in 1 Timothy. I love it. He says, in the same chapter, we read that verse a while ago, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just a little bit farther down in that same chapter, he says, God richly provides us with all things to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy the blessings he gives us. He's just saying, look, you better find the balance here. The balance is gratitude, yes, for all these blessings, and contentment, not coveting what other people have. Loving him, not the stuff. Enjoying his blessings. Yeah, they're from him. He says, enjoy this. Just don't fall in love with this stuff. Hold it with a light hand. In Christ, we're no longer given over to greed and immorality. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This command for us not to be deceived, it shows up over and over in the New Testament as well. Jesus said it. Paul writes it several different times. What's that mean? Well, it means it's possible for Christians to be deceived. We can believe a lie for a while. We can get deceived. Otherwise, God would have said here, thankfully, you can't be deceived because you belong to me. He didn't say that. He says, don't be deceived. Let no one deceive you, because there's a lot of deceptive stuff going on out there. And there are people out there trying to persuade us that lots of sin, different kinds of sins, God calls it sin. They say, that's no big deal. God says, watch out. Watch out. People who try to tell you that are speaking empty words. There's danger here, because we can convince ourselves. We talked about this before, too. We can convince ourselves that it's okay to just kind of minimize this stuff and kind of excuse this stuff. But God hates sin. His attitude towards sin has not changed. And he will visit his wrath on those who just insist on continuing in it. That's what he says. And he's saying here, I believe, if you continue in this, you're proving you're not really one of my kids. Because I'm going to change you when you come into my family. This is the kind of stuff that I'm pouring out my wrath on the sons of disobedience about. So Christians, true Christians won't continue. It's what the devil's crowd does, but true Christians can be deceived. We can fall in. We just got to realize the seriousness of it. Don't gloss over it. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We were once, he said, the same darkness. We were there too. We were at some point in our life. But not any longer. We weren't just in darkness. He says, we were darkness. And we're not just in the light. Now, we are light. Jesus said that. You are the light of the world. Then we were in darkness. Then we were darkness. Now we're the light. And we certainly don't want to be covering up the light with darkness. This doesn't make any sense. And we don't want to be acting like the children of darkness. They're all around us. They'll tempt us to act like them. They will try to get us to act like them. But we're not like them. And we got to act like Christians that we are. We're children of light. We're once in darkness. It's not true anymore. Verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. So he said, instead of deeds of darkness, we do deeds of goodness and deeds of righteousness and deeds of truth. Instead of listening to the deceptions of the world, we listen to God. We want to make decisions day by day through the day that please God, that glorifies God. Now look at verse 11, so important. And again, it's a hard verse. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. But instead expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. So in verse 11, he's taking it a step further. You hear this? He's saying, not only do I not want you to participate with that stuff, not only do I not want you to fall into those bad habits that they're in and sinful behaviors, I want you to expose it. That's what light does. That's what verse 13 is. That's what light does. When evil deeds are done in darkness, people may not be able to see it. They may not think about it. They may not know what's going on, but it's there. And God says, I want you to be light. It's like you're going to flip on the switch. You're going to expose this stuff for what it is. Now, guys, it's easy to preach firmly about things like this. But when I try to figure out, okay, Lord, how do I do this? It suddenly gets not easy. And I tell you personally, I would really appreciate your prayers. We're living in a time of great darkness. You know that. And there are evil deeds being done, and we're being told all the time, it's not really evil, it's really good. And we're being told it's normal. God says it's evil. There was a time not very long ago in our history when almost everybody in America would have said, this is not right, this is bad. But now suddenly there's been a revolution. I don't know if you've heard about this 7-year-old kid in Texas or not, but Al Mohler talked about this in his briefing a little over a week ago. I think it was, Thursday, October 24th. And I'm going to read this whole thing to you. I do read things from time to time to you that I think are important. I don't usually read this much at one time, but I just think this is so important because he calls it a hinge. I think it's like a hinge that we're on right now. And so I'm going to ask you just to listen here as I try to read this. But I think it's especially relevant in light of verse 11. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. The pressure is huge against Christians right now not to expose these things. But God says we got to. The title of that segment of his briefing was The Subversion of Parenthood and Human Dignity, How the Case of a 7-Year-Old Demanding Gender Transition Exhibits Our Culture's Mass Delusion. So I'm going to be reading now for a while. Horrifying and heartbreaking. Those are the first two words I think of when I look at a story that comes to us from Texas. The headline of the article in the Washington Examiner is this: Texas father blocked from stopping gender transition of son, James, 7, to girl named Luna. Ellie Bufkin reports the story, and Mohler quotes her here. A jury in Texas returned a verdict on Monday that will prevent a Texas dad from intervening in the gender transition of his 7-year-old son. Jeffrey Younger had petitioned a court in Texas, we're told, to grant him sole custody of his twin sons, James and Jude, in part to avoid a plan to infuse James with female hormones. James, who would like to be called Luna, we're told, has been, says the Examiner, a center of controversy in the heated debate among his parents and others. The background of this story is now altogether too familiar. We've seen cases like this in Canada and elsewhere, but as the Examiner tells us, the mother of the two boys has advocated for this one of her sons to transition into a girl named Luna, and as the Examiner says, has strongly backed the idea of chemically castrating her son and beginning hormone replacement therapy. The ruling that came on Wednesday, we're told, will prevent Jeffrey from having sole custody of his children and paves the way for the mother to proceed with the procedure. The legal background of the story is, as we're told, the father had petitioned after divorce to have sole custody of the boys, but the court instead, in Texas, went so far as to rule 11-1 that indeed the boys should be put under sole custody, but not of the father, of the mother. As Bufkin reports, the court ruled that the mother will maintain sole custody of her two children and go forward with the plans to give James life-altering medical procedures. Her original court filing had sought to limit her ex-husband's visits with their children and require that he now refer to James as Luna. She further asked, says the report, that Jeffrey not be exposed to any people who would not confirm his female identity. Now, there's a further complication in this story, as you might imagine. It's also extremely revealing. For example, the court heard from numerous so-called expert witnesses, and the vast majority of those expert witnesses were entirely pro-LGBTQ, in this case in particular the T for transgender. Not only that, but the majority were also in favor of encouraging children, even as young as James in this case, as young as age 7, to affirm and to be affirmed in their gender transition. We're also talking quite honestly and unavoidably candidly about the fact that the hormone treatments that are in question here, scheduled now to begin as soon as they might be needed with the onset of puberty, they do amount to chemical castration. They amount to shutting down the normal process by which a boy would turn into a man. But at least one of the expert witnesses, Dr. Benjamin Albritton, has said in sworn testimony that there was evidence that the 7-year-old boy is still uncertain. There's still some fluidity in his thinking. Now, just remember that not long ago, just a couple of years ago, Dr. Paul McHugh, who after all, ironically, had been one of the first doctors to champion the transgender revolution there at Johns Hopkins University, where he was head of the appropriate surgery department, he later came back full circle to repudiate the entire ideology and to do so based on his own medical as well as moral concern. He referred to this gender or sex reassignment surgery, as it's called, as just a matter of genital mutilation. And perhaps most significantly for this case today, he pointed to the fact that the vast majority of individuals who, when asked as children and adolescents, indicated some kind of non-binary identity or gender confusion, by their early 20s, they had, the vast majority of them, clearly settled on a gender identity that did indeed correspond to what's now called their sex assigned at birth. In other words, they got it straightened out. Speaking of this case in Texas, LifeSite News released a story with the headline, Pro-LGBT Adults Admit 7-Year-Old in Gender Transition Case Is Not Totally Convinced He's a Girl. So let's just face what we're looking at here. We're looking at a mass form of culture delusion that's going to have horrifying impacts on the lives of so many people. In this case, including, we underline, children and adolescents, and in this case, a child as young as 7. Arguments before the court also indicate that the father is to be instructed, listen to this, that he may not address his own child by the child's given name at birth, nor refer to him as a boy, and at least some reports say that he will be required to keep the child away from anyone who might indicate in virtually any way that the child is a boy, rather than, as claimed now, a girl named Luna. It's honestly just very hard to imagine how we could have reached this point of mass delusion in the United States of America. We're now unable, or too intimidated, to use words like boy and girl in their only sensical context. This, of course, extends to the entire vocabulary. How can we speak of husband and wife, or male and female, woman and man, brother and sister? It's all now subverted. And in this case, the ultimate subversion is the inability of a father to refer to his own son as his son. But this is not only a mass social delusion reinforced by Hollywood and all the cultural creators, reinforced by academic theory, and now even with the authority we're told of the medical community, but we're also looking at a court-coerced delusion. Here you have a father told he may not refer to his son as a son. He may not use that name. He has to refer to this child by the new court-ordered coerced identity which is being facilitated by the child's mother. To consider just how fast this delusion's taken hold, just imagine that less than a generation ago, the father making the argument in court that a boy is a boy would have found nothing but blank stares, and that he was stating the obvious. And it still is, by the way, the obvious, which leads to the embarrassing situation that this boy's identity is now being debated in open court, even about his puberty transition. But in this case, again, you have reality substituted by delusion. But of course, we're looking at a delusion that's also going to have very significant physical effects upon this child. And the puberty suppression hormones are only the beginning. We are a society in which we're told that children and teenagers ought to be able to demand physical surgery. Given what we know about God's plan for humanity, and even given the medical research that comes from someone like Dr. Paul McHugh, we know that the end result of all this can only be psychiatric and psychological, and in just about every way we can imagine, devastation and despair. But observe that we're also looking, staring in the face, at the direct subversion of parenthood, in this case of fatherhood. You have a father being told the identity of his child over against what the father knows is the identity of the child. And this father's being given names and language that he can use with his own child. And the effective warning is that he will not have contact with a child if he does not abide by these new rules. Just keep in mind that back in May of this year, we talked about a similarly ominous story coming from Canada. But I made the point at that time, this won't stay in Canada. And that was just in May. The story in Canada went to a decision by the Supreme Court of British Columbia that ordered a 14-year-old girl should receive testosterone injections without any parental consent. The court, as the Federalist reported, also declared that if either the parents referred to her using female pronouns or addressed her by her birth name, they would be considered guilty of family violence. The court statement from British Columbia said, and I quote, "Attempting to persuade the child to abandon treatment for gender dysphoria, addressing the child by his birth name, referring to the child as a girl with female pronouns, whether to him directly or to third parties, shall be considered family violence under Section 38 of the Family Law Act. The parents have been advised you must now call this child by the child's new chosen name, and you must affirm the child in the child's new chosen gender identity. Even though you welcomed a little girl into the world, you must recognize this child now as a boy. If you do not, then you can be found in violation of the Family Law Act as guilty of committing family violence." Now remember that that decision was handed down by the Supreme Court of British Columbia in Canada this past spring, and I, Albert Moeller, reported it and discussed it extensively on the briefing on May the 1st of this year. Following press accounts that had been published in the United States, I cited the child's birth name. Now listen to this. Now, listen to what happened to Moeller. This is because he reported what had happened to this girl. He did that in May, who's now supposed to be recognized as a boy. He said, after I reported it, Albert Moeller, was then contacted by Canadian legal authorities and warned that I could face legal action in Canada if I did not remove that transcript from the website. And if I did not comply with Canadian law, that is how draconian this revolution is now turning. Every form of legal, social, moral, political, and economic coercion will be used against anyone who refuses to join the LGBT revolution and to do so with gusto, enthusiasm, and with every evident means to indicate that we've joined the delusion. But there are other aspects of this news which we'd better give attention. LifeSite News points to a very important issue with a headline, "Despite Public Outcry, Mainstream Media Ignore Dad Losing Battle Over 7-Year-Old's Transition." Transition, put in quotation marks. That's one of the big issues I considered as I looked at the data here. We're looking at a major development. We're looking at what should be headline news just about everywhere. But as LifeSite News has pointed out, the mainstream media is studiously, intentionally avoiding any coverage of this story. Why? That turns out, upon reflection, to be very interesting. I think the only clear lesson to learn from this is that the mainstream media do not want to bring attention to this case because it's likely to be a wake-up call for the average American, not to mention for American parents, about what could be at stake. You also have to wonder if the mainstream media, solidly behind the LGBTQ revolution, if looking at a story like this, they do not actually have second questions about whether or not this decision is right and sane. If they thought it was a great cultural triumph, if they saw it as a crucial tool to instruct Americans about the glories of the LGBTQ revolution, then you can count on the fact that every major network, all the cable systems, all the various forms of new media would be swarming around this story, but they're not. They're avoiding it like the plague. If they were really publicly proud of this decision and development, you can count on the fact that they would not shut up about it. But the fact is, they're as silent as imaginable. Over the span of history, there are significant moments that stand out upon reflection as indicators of an historical hinge. History, which was swinging one way until all of a sudden it was swinging another way, sometimes even in the opposite direction. What we're looking at here is one of those hinges. I can only think that we'll be considering that decision that came earlier in the spring in British Columbia, and this decision, which after all took place in the state of Texas, I can only imagine that we will one day look back and say, yes, that was a hinge. This decision and the fact that we were all called to a massive self-delusion socially about it, that legal force was brought for coercion against a parent, we now understand this redefinition of the family and what will be done to this child as a result of this decision, that was one of those historical hinges. The question is, Is that hinge indicative of an irreversible slide into insanity on the part of the entire culture? We have to admit at this point that's an open question. We're now told that we are, and we have to be, a society in which we all just consider it normal for drag queens to perform at story hour for children at public libraries. That it makes sense for 7-year-old children to be told they can indeed transition to a new gender identity or just claim some kind of identity, that is, when it comes to gender non-binary. When we look at the very sad story coming from Texas, we understand that it is at the intersection of conviction and conscience and parenthood and the responsibility of parents to children and the sacred bond between parents and children and the very idea of what it means to be human, whether or not we indeed were made by a creator as male and female, whether we are lords of our own destiny to determine our own identity in every respect, whether it makes sense to chemically castrate a child, or for that matter to move even further towards the mutilation of the body. These are all now unavoidable questions, and therefore Christians in the United States now an unavoidable challenge. Now, I know that was long, but I just felt like that was so important. When I heard him share that, I thought, this is huge. And here's our dilemma. This is a dilemma for me. Our kids need to know this kind of thing's evil. They need to understand that God's the one who decides that we're male and female, not we. We don't get to decide that. The truth is, as far as science and just plain reality is concerned, it's even more clear, I think, if I understand this correctly, than somebody that says, I'd like to change races. Instead of being white, I'd like to be Hispanic or black or Asian or something. We don't let people in the United States decide to do that. They can't. They've tried. They don't get by with it. And it's, I think there's less of a genetic problem for that than there would be for transitioning to another gender. We know, of course, in 2015, the Supreme Court ruled in the Obergefell decision that there is such a thing now as same-sex marriage. The Bible says marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. So the pressure's on these days, and we're tempted to put our heads in the sand, guys. It's real tempting just to hope that it all goes away. God says you got to expose it. You got to expose it. You got to expose it. But I'm telling you, it gets tricky. This is not easy. Most of you know that I teach at a small Christian school there in Monroe County. And I've kind of gotten a little bit of suggestion that there's some people that don't want me talking too much about this. And I kind of understand that. I can understand why parents say, I want my kids protected from this. I don't want them to hear about this. I don't want them to know about it. I mean, I can sort of understand that. But it's a dilemma because they need to know what's happening. They need to be able to deal with the arguments they're going to hear. The secular world has some arguments for what they're doing. And kids can get sucked into it. They are all the time. God concludes this section, verse 14. He says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. So I'm going to conclude this with two quotes from Charles Spurgeon. He says, the sleepiness in the Christian is exceedingly dangerous because he can do a great deal while he's asleep that will make him look as if he were quite awake. The man who's asleep does not care what becomes of his neighbors. How can he while he's asleep? And oh, some of you Christians do not care whether souls are saved or damned. It's enough for them if they're comfortable. If they can attend a respectable place of worship and go with others to heaven, they're indifferent about everything else. Father, thank you so much for this class. Thank you for the fellowship we have in Jesus and in your word. Lord, we know we're living in dark days, and we know the scripture we read today, you're directing at us. Lord, we pray that we will not participate in the works of darkness, that we will be light, and they will expose the works of darkness. But Lord, we don't know how to do that. We're ignorant in lots of ways, Lord. We'll just go through life hurting people and doing damage and making messes unless you take charge of us, fill us with your spirit, and love people through us, and teach the truth through us, and help us and teach us how to be courageous and loving and gracious and kind and compassionate and gentle, but at the same time, bold as a lion in Jesus. So Lord, teach us. We need you to teach us. Be in charge of us this week. Use us for your glory. Father, we've got Christians all over this country, all over this world, who are feeling the same kind of struggles we're feeling right now. I pray you'd encourage your kids and give your kids wisdom. Raise up men and women like Al Mohler and others to help people know how to take a stand, how to love, how to be gracious, and how to stand firm. So please, Lord, bring about awakening, bring about a miracle, and we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. Have a good day.